The following series by Ern Baxter is entitled This Great Salvation. Tape number one, Justification.
All of our Christian experience and what we believe is somehow related to what we've gone through or what we've experienced. When the charismatic thing broke out, I was very much a preacher of the word. And I majored on the great objective facts of truth. I believe strongly in experience. I believe in dreams and revelations and tongues and interpretation and prophecy and visions. And I believe in the whole area of experience. But I don't believe that experience is primary. I believe that experience is resultant. I believe that genuine, lasting experience must be rooted in great objective facts. And so through the years, I majored on great objective redemptive facts. That was my forte. I left it to others to talk about visions and dreams and revelations and goosebumps and levitation and all of those experiential things. I didn't feel that was my particular calling. But when we got into the charismatic dimension, I need to say that I started to get caught up in the experiential dimension and the experience dimension. And I began to teach on it and preach on it, and that's fine. But this may be a kind of a confession. I somehow let those other things slip. And as I was preparing to come here and seeking God for a direction for this convention, it seemed that my own experience coincided with the Spirit's direction. And that I personally need to get back to the emphasis of the objective, and that I also must be one of, I trust, many instruments to start to preach and teach some of these great objective truths to balance some of the very strange, if not altogether weird, kind of experiential teaching that is coming out in Christian circles. I'm not going to bore you or distress you with a recitation of some of those oddities. But they are becoming increasingly strange, because when you get into the realm of the experience, you always have to top something. And you always have to have a bigger vision, a better dream, a larger goosebump than anybody's had before. And it gets to be a kind of a contest for who can out-experience the other fellow. And it becomes a very dangerous area, because you're tempted to be an exaggerator, if not a liar. If somebody's leg is lengthened 2 inches, you want to really glorify God, so you tell everybody it was 4. God doesn't need that extra 2 inches for His glory. He'll get along with a 2, thank you. Because He not only does those kind of things, but He wants them reported accurately. So that in the whole realm of the charismatic dimension, there is a dangerous experiential emphasis that to me, and I'm only speaking now for myself, if you disagree, that's fine, but there is a dimension where there's an unrealism starting to come into the situation. And instead of man being anchored to the great, unchanging, objective, redemptive facts that never change, they are now starting to root to the shifting sands of a vast variety of experience. And I repeat, I don't want to bore you or bother you with a lot of the stories that I could tell you of what's going on. And so with that kind of an introduction, this week I am rediscovering for my own heart some of the areas in which I have pastured and pastored through the years with great joy and great blessing. I'm talking about great truths like justification, redemption, propitiation, sanctification, glorification. Some of these great objective facts that can't be preached or taught out of experience, but have to be preached and taught out of the unchanging Word of God. After all, I don't know about your experience. I believe what you say, and I'm sure it's right, and that's great for you, but it's your experience, not mine. What belongs to me? What belongs to me is what God has said in His Word. That is mine. That's my foundation. That's where I can sink my roots. That's what I can be established in. And then let experience come. But let me have something of security and solidity into which I can thrust my roots for life. Tonight I want to talk to you about justification. A little man by the name of Saul of Tarsus was the first man to really major on this in the Christian era. Our Lord Jesus had come and impacted his life and death and resurrection upon the world, and it was left to the Apostle Paul, largely under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to give that impact definition. And it was Paul who developed the divine revelation of justification by faith. Because of its radical, revolutionary, redemptive impact, all that is in a man rebels against it, as some of you will find yourself rebelling. Because justification, when rightly taught, takes away from us all sense of human merit and gives Christ complete credit. And that's always a hard thing to handle. Surely there is something that I should do. So when Paul taught it right in the beginning, he was harassed and hounded and persecuted, not so much by the world as he was by religious leaders who did not want him to teach that kind of a thing. But that's what Christianity was founded on. Then as Christianity began to recede and the Dark Ages began to appear, justification by faith fell into disuse. And it became justification by works. While that was not deliberately taught in those words, it was by implication. Until another Reformation struck history, and a monk climbing up the steps on his knees saw flash before his intuitive eyes the scripture, "The just shall live by faith," and leaped up and bounded down those stairs to be the instrument under God to start the Protestant Reformation, the watchword of which was, "The just shall live by faith." Now, before we go into that, let's set the scene for it. First of all, let's just establish some facts that I think are indisputable. Number one, God is the holy God. God is a God who by His very nature is completely separate from any darkness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is the holy God. When God created a time-space world, He put into that time-space world a creature made in His own image called man. Man was the apex, the acme of the creative process. And that man was to relate to God on a faith obedience basis. What do I mean by that? I mean that he had absolute confidence in his Creator. He heard his word and he obeyed it, and that was a faith obedience response. Now, there was no merit in his hearing the word. There was no merit in his believing that that God was his Creator. There was no merit in his obeying that God. No merit whatsoever. That was the basis on which he related to God. But then came the tragedy of his rebellion. And man disobeyed God. Man became a rebel. And man's rebellion took the form of independence. And man said, I'll run my own show, I'll be my own God. Now, God has a problem. There is a divine dilemma. What is the dilemma? This is his creature. He's fallen into rebellion. He's fallen into sin. In 1 Peter 4:18, we read that if the righteous are scarcely saved, and the meaning of that word scarcely is with difficulty. If the righteous are saved with difficulty. Now, I may be resting this text a little bit, just giving it a bit of a wrench. But I want to suggest that the difficulty in saving you and me is not the difficulty in us, it's the difficulty that God had. Here's the difficulty. God the Holy looks at man the rebel, and God's law says, kill him, for he has sinned, and the wages of sin is death. God's law says, kill him. God's love says, save him. But God's love must not be equated with condoning. It must not be equated with weakness or complicity with sin. And so God's love can't violate God's law. And God has a problem. God has a difficulty. God has a dilemma. How can he save his creature and yet honor his law? How can he be a holy God and save his creature? The law of his nature requires that he punish his creature. The love of his nature desires to save his creature. The conflict is in God. And the conflict has to be resolved in God. How can God save what he should kill? And that's where justification comes in. Now, what is justification? And it's very important that you get the definition correct. To justify means to pronounce or declare righteous. I'm going to give you what it doesn't mean right at this point, and then I'll explain it to you. To justify means to pronounce or declare righteous. Now listen carefully to what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to make righteous. Now, it's important that you understand that. You say, well, doesn't God want to make us righteous? Yes, but that's not what justify means. Now, God has another problem, and that other problem is how to communicate his truth to finite creatures. How can he communicate his total truth to us? God never has to remember anything because he never forgets it. God never has to recall anything because there's never a moment when all things are not known to him. There's nothing in him that should be out of him. There's nothing out of him that should be in him. But you and I have to remember. We have to recall. We have to handle truth by pieces. God doesn't handle truth within himself by pieces. He holds all information simultaneously. He never has to recall. God is the God in possession constantly of total truth. Now, when he wanted to transmit that truth to us, He had to send it down to accommodate our finite reasoning. He had to send it down in pieces. So the Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now all these bits and pieces over 1,500 years is God trying to impart his all knowledge to our limited facility of reception. So that when we're talking about justification and propitiation and sanctification and redemption, these things are not all compartmentalized in the mind of God. They all run together. They're all held simultaneously. But you and I have to divide them for understanding. So when I say to you, justify does not mean sanctify. Now that may sound like I'm hair-splitting. It may sound like I'm being pedantic and technical. No. You have to understand that justify does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare. All right, I'll show it to you. This whole matter of justification conjures up the scene of a courtroom. In Genesis 18:25, we read that God is the judge of the whole earth. Now, where does a judge carry on his business? In a courtroom. And I could take you through the Old Testament and give you passage after passage where judgment and a courtroom scene and justification and acquittal comes up. So when we're talking about justification, we're talking about a courtroom. We're talking about a judge who is not afflicted by partial knowledge, who cannot be bribed, who is entirely and totally holy in his person and in his deliberations and in his judgment. And into that courtroom comes a man who is guilty of a violation of cosmic law. Into that courtroom comes man the creature, and the judge is his God. Now in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1, it says, if there be a controversy between men, they come into judgment, and the judges judge them. Now here it is, very simply, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. God said, I, God, who am the judge of the whole earth, I'm the senior, top, first, original judge. I'm the one who establishes all juridical activity. I, God, am saying to you, the judges in my economy, you judges of Israel, here's how you're to handle a court case. You justify the righteous and you condemn the wicked. And don't you deviate from that. Don't you turn to one side. Don't you take a bribe. Don't you be influenced. Remember, if a man is righteous, justify him. Declare him righteous. If he's wicked, condemn him. Now, we all know that way back in the days when that was spoken, it wasn't long until judges would take a bribe. Read the book of Proverbs. Read the Old Testament. Read history, if you will. What is it that has distorted judgment? What is it that has reduced pure jurisprudence to all kinds of distortions? It's been bribes. It's been partialism. It's been being influenced. We are constantly reading in the paper in the United States of judges who are misbehaving in their role as judges, and they're not doing this. A wicked man comes into their court, gets some money to the judge on the side, and gets a favorable judgment. Now that judge may think he's getting off with something, but let's remember, God is still the God of universal law, and every man who is called to a vocation of jurisprudence is responsible to God, not just his government, to God. It's God who's established law. It's God who says the righteous must be justified and the wicked must be acquitted. But you say, what's this got to do with justification? It has a lot to do with it, because law is law wherever you find it. And a righteous man is a righteous man, and a wicked man is a wicked man. And when you pronounce a righteous man righteous, you justify it. That hasn't resolved our problem by any means. Because into the courtroom comes this man who is a sinner. The law of God says that man should be condemned. God says he should be condemned. God says, who said it? God said it. Well, that's me. I'm God. I said that. Yeah, you said that. You said that a wicked man must be condemned and a righteous man must be justified. Now, what's God's problem? Here stands wicked man in the courtroom of God. God wants to get him off. But God, being God, can't get him off, because he's wicked. So something has to be done if that man's going to be saved to meet the demands of law. Let's establish right here the need of justification. Now, let's just see what the Bible reveals about us, so that we know that we're the wicked man standing in the courtroom. I want to give you three sets of scripture. First of all men are unrighteous. They're unrighteous in character, and they're unrighteous in conduct. Here are the scriptures. Romans 3:10 has to do with character. There is none righteous, no, not one. Let's say it all together. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not even one? Not even you? No one? Is there somebody somewhere that's righteous? What does God's word say? There is none righteous. No, not one. Well, so much for righteous characters. There aren't any. Takes care of that. Well, it follows, doesn't it? If there are no righteous characters, there's no righteous conduct, because conduct comes out of character. If the character is not righteous, the conduct. Well, but just to have a scripture for it, let's look at Romans 3:12. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Let's say it all together. There is none that doeth good. Not one. How universal, then, is sin? No one is accepted. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Are we all agreed on that? How many are agreed on that? Including you? Including you. Well, you're part of the difficulty now, aren't you? You're standing with that wicked man in the courtroom. Now, not only are all men unrighteous, but all men are guilty. Romans 3:19. It says that every mouth is to be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. The whole world is guilty. Every mouth is stopped. How many of you at some time or another, how many of us at some time or another have declared his own goodness when he knows that what he is saying is not the total truth? Now, the Bible says that standing before God, we don't dare open our mouth. Our mouth is stopped because we're guilty. Our character is unrighteous, our conduct is unrighteous, and we're guilty of breaking God's law. That's a declaration of God. Now, the third thing that establishes our need of some action of God to get us off the hook, the third thing is that all of us are condemned. Romans 5:18. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. We're all condemned. Now, I would really like to get this over to you before we break into the positive aspects of justification. Do you see where we're standing? Do you see God's dilemma? Here we stand in the courtroom of God. God is the judge. God is holy. God is infinitely accurate. God has all the facts. God says, I don't see a single one of you that are righteous in character. I don't see a single one of you that are righteous in conduct. You're all guilty. I have to condemn the bunch of you. You're all lost. You're all condemned. You're all guilty. Now here we stand in the courtroom and we're all guilty. We're all condemned, justly condemned. And God's going to justify us. Let's go back to his own criteria. Let's go back to his own law. He said, when you have a controversy, you judges, you must justify the wicked, justify the righteous. You must declare them righteous. You don't dare play games with them. If there's a man standing there and he's done right in that situation, and for any reason at all, you don't pronounce him righteous, you're failing your job as a judge. If, on the other hand, a man is standing there and he's done wickedly, and because you've been bribed or influenced, you say to him, you're not wicked, I pronounce you just, you're breaking God's law. But where does this put God? Here's God in his great universal courtroom, and here's all mankind standing in front of him, and he looks over them and he says, there's not a righteous one in the bunch of you. There's not one of you that do good. You're all guilty, and you're all condemned. Now, how in the world is he going to save us according to his own law? Now, there's one thing we establish right here, that to justify a man is not to make him righteous, it's to pronounce him righteous. Let's take a very human case. If I'm a human judge, and there's a man standing before me, and that man has broken God's law, can I pronounce him righteous? I can't pronounce him righteous, and I can't make him righteous. Neither can I pronounce him wicked or make him wicked. I can't make him wicked. All I can do is pronounce him what he is. But if we're all standing there condemned, how in the world can we be pronounced righteous? But this is exactly what God says he's going to do. He's going to take that courtroom full of guilty, condemned sinners, and by some process that we're going to look at in a moment, he is going to be able to look at a man and say, I pronounce you righteous. Now, he doesn't say, I make you righteous. That comes up a couple of nights from now. He's going to pronounce us righteous. Now, let me stop right here and digress. You say, well, I don't know why you're fussing away at this. It's really not important. I'll tell you, it's very important. I'll tell you why it's very important. If I am accepted by God in terms of the measure of righteousness that I act, I'll never know whether I have enough righteousness to be accepted. How many of you, good, godly, spirit-filled, humble, dedicated, committed, half-raptured saints here tonight, how many of you feel that you have filled up your quota of righteousness and that you're really righteous enough to stand in the presence of God? You're a bunch of heathen, aren't you? Now, there's a kind of a built-in spiritual modesty that keeps you from raising your hand, as well as a sense that you're not quite sure whether you've got enough. You see where I'm trying to get to?
I'm trying to say to you that the only ground of assurance before God is to have a righteousness that is acceptable to God. And since you don't have it in terms of behavior, where are you going to get it? But you have to have it.
How many of you think that if the Lord came, he'd take you with him? Come on, come on. I think he'll take me. right? But have you ever asked yourself, what's the basis of your believing that? Well, you say, Brother Baxter, my hair stood on end one night, and I had goosebumps right up my spine, and I cried a lot, and, ooh, I'm sure that qualifies me. Who said? Who said that qualifies? Some said, well, I went down the aisle, and I was under deep conviction, and, yeah, that's great, but is that the basis? Are you sure you cried enough? Were those goosebumps big enough?
Were they redemptive sigh?
Maybe those were just conviction goosebumps. You know what I find? I wish I could articulate it the way I sense it. I find a lot of people are like little children whistling as they walk through a cemetery in the dark at night. They're really not sure they're going to make it, but they're hoping and they're putting up a good front. Now, I want you to know that it is possible for you and me right here tonight to be able to look in the face of God and say, God, come hell or high water, I know where I am. I know where my righteousness is. I know the quality of my righteousness. I know what it is, and thank God it's adequate, and that's the righteousness on which I depend. I have been pronounced righteous. The making of me righteous is something else. The pronouncement is the thing upon which I stand. All right, let's look at justification for a moment negatively, what it is not. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh... How many know we ought to keep the law? How many know that you ought to obey the law? Howard gave you a little story tonight about the traffic law. How many know you ought to keep the law? Come on, that's scary. We know we ought to keep the law. All right? And now look me right in the black of my green eye and tell me. If you're going to make it to heaven on the basis of a perfect keeping of any laws at all, God's traffic laws or whatever, how many are going to make it? We sure need an altar call here, don't we? But you see, is it not true that we don't really face up to that? I had a woman in my church who was irritatingly self-righteous. Well, she was maddeningly self-righteous. Disgustingly self-righteous. And she had a boy in his teens who was some boy. And she was always coming to me with very self-righteous pronouncements. She came to me one night about the son of another couple in the church, and she was telling me what an awfully bad boy he was, and that she was afraid that if he didn't straighten up, he'd miss the rapture. And I'd had it right up to here with that lady. And I said to her, but sister, before you go to work on that boy, what do you think would happen to your own boy if the Lord came? She changed her whole tack. And this is an illustration of how we all handle these situations, or inclined to handle it. She looked at me and she got rather tremulous, and her lips shook a bit, and she said, well, I'm sure that in the case of my boy, God would be merciful. In the case of her boy, God would be merciful. In the case of the other kid, he'd go to hell. Now, is this the kind of irregular thinking we are all somehow victimized? Isn't it always true that when the other person does it, it's bad? When I do it, it's just a bit of a failure. With him, it's downright wickedness. With me, it's weakness. Everybody knows I mean to do better. And I know that God will take the intention. Oh, you know that, do you? Let me tell you something.
God is bound by his own law.
Oh, but somebody said he's merciful. He's merciful in providing
a way whereby that law can be met, but he's not merciful in condoning rebellion.
By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be pronounced righteous. You will never do it enough. If from this moment on until the hour you die, you walk perfectly before God, you still have to give an account for all the failure of the past. And you won't walk perfectly from now to the hour you die. You're a creature. You're in the process of being sanctified. You're walking in the light that he is in. But you haven't arrived at permanence in the light. You've got to have a better ground than that. Wesley put it so beautifully. He said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written in his hand. My God is satisfied. His pardoning voice I hear, he owns me for his child. I need no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive the cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. If works won't save me, and I hope we're agreed they won't, what will? What is the ground of my being pronounced, declared righteous? Now look, let's get this very clear. It's not enough for God to look down at me out of his big-heartedness, like some glorified Santa Claus, and say, well, Ern's a good guy, he means well. God can't do that. You've got to see God bound by the inexorability of his own law. God can't do that. Listen, if God allowed one sinner to go with his sin unpunished, the universe would dissipate. God has to be true to his own law. There is no way that he can pronounce a man righteous who is not righteous. You say, well, you're getting me more confused. You just told me that I'm not righteous, and now you tell me he wants to pronounce me. We're going to find out how that works. But I want you to understand what being justified is. It's being declared righteous. It's being pronounced righteous. Not partially righteous or wanting to be righteous or having a mind of it, but you are righteous. Now let's look at it positively for a moment. First of all, this is a matter of revelation. This is not a matter of evolution. Man hasn't arrived at an understanding of revelation by a philosophical process. It's a revelation. Here it is. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Here it is now. For in that gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. It's a revelation. It's a revelation as to how God can declare a sinful man to be righteous. Now, that's more than forgiveness. That's more than pardon. If I were to appear in God's court and I said, God, I'm sorry. I did that thing. I'm sorry about it, God. I'm sorry. Now, God could look down at me and say, look, Baxter, I forgive you. But having forgiven me, he couldn't pronounce me righteous. What he'd have to say is, you are a sinner. You did that sin,
and I forgive you. But I can't pronounce you righteous. I can pronounce you forgiven. Now, the bulk of Christian people go around rejoicing in the fact they've been forgiven. And that's great. But justification is more than forgiveness. It's a divine arrangement whereby God does something for the sinner outside of himself in the whole legal process whereby he can look at that sinner and say, I pronounce you as one who had never sinned. Now, it's based on infinite justice. Romans 3:26. That God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But who is this him that believeth in Jesus? The archangel Gabriel? No, angels don't get redeemed. Well, who is this that believes in Jesus? Let me show you who it is. Romans 4:5. Romans 4:5. This is a tremendous scripture, and don't water it down now. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Who does he justify? All right, let's read it again. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the Christian. What's it say? I mean, you're looking at your Bible. Who gets justified here? Who? How can you justify an ungodly man? Here's God, here's the courtroom, here's man, and he says, you're an ungodly man, but I'm going to justify you. I'm going to declare you righteous. How can that be done? One thing is sure, according to this scripture, God does not forfeit his justice. He is just, and the justifier of an ungodly man who believes in Jesus. Now, how can this be done? And here's the whole good news. It's based on the person of Christ. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ has made it possible for God to remain just and declare righteous the man whose sins have been borne. Now, how can this be done? Remember, this is a revelation. This is something that God has done, and you and I must believe it. What has God done? All right. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want you all to turn to it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's read it all together. Come on now. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now here's the divine fact that can't happen in the human courtroom. A man comes into a human courtroom, and that man is ungodly. That man's a sinner. That man's unrighteous. And the judge passes sentence on him. And that man has to pay that sentence. It couldn't happen. But in this courtroom, an ungodly man comes in, and the judge looks at him. He's an ungodly man. And then a miracle takes place. God removes his sin from him and puts it on another. But this other has no sin of his own. Now look, people, we're no longer in the realm where illustrations will help us. We're in the realm of revelation. We're out of human courtrooms. This couldn't happen in a human courtroom because the apparatus is not there to bring it to pass. But in the cosmic courtroom of God, it could take place. And God takes our sin and takes it from us and puts it on Jesus, and he's made sin with our sin. But that's only half the transfer. The other half of the transfer is that this righteous person, not just his righteousness, but this righteous person in the totality of his being is transferred to me, and I stand in all the acceptance of this righteous person. Let's go back over that scripture again. For God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, where? In Christ. A complete transfer of sin. Now this is where faith has to be operative. How many of you have ever had any doubt in your mind since you become a Christian whether you are going to make it eventually into the presence of God? How many of you have ever had any doubt? Do you know where that doubt came from? That doubt came not from a piece of misbehavior. That doubt came not necessarily from the devil, although I'm sure he supported it. That doubt came primarily from the fact that probably you never knew. Or if you knew, you didn't lay hold upon what you knew in faith. And that is that when God made that transfer, he gave you what Paul calls to the Romans the gift of righteousness. He gave you a complete righteousness acceptable before a holy and a pure God, and that is the basis of your acceptance before the Father. And the only way you can lay hold on that is to believe in the integrity and veracity of God. Now, I want to make one point clear here. I don't have a righteousness apart from Christ. Christ is my righteousness, and I, by faith, am in him before God. Now, there are two things said about Christ in the New Testament. It says that I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. What we're talking about tonight is I'm in Christ before God. My righteousness is not just a quality. My righteousness is the resurrected person of Jesus Christ before God. And Paul says in Ephesians, I'm accepted in the Beloved. I stand before God in Jesus Christ, and God looks upon me in Jesus Christ and pronounces me justified as one who has never sinned, righteous with the very righteousness of Christ himself. You think that's adequate to get me in? How many think that's adequate to get us in? All right, let me give you the next question. How many think that anything less than that will not do? Will I give my body to be burned? Will I give all my goods to the poor? Though I make pilgrimages? Though I do this and do that? All of those things have nothing to do with your acceptance before God. You and I are accepted before God tonight because God made the great transfer, and that Jesus Christ in the presence of God in his glorified person is my righteousness before God. Luther called it an alien righteousness. What did he mean by that? Somebody said, oh, Baxter, I wish I could feel like that. Man, I'd like to feel. It's got nothing to do with feeling. It's got nothing to do with what's in you at all. It's a contract all taken care of outside of you. Luther was right. It's an alien right. It's an external righteousness. Let's put it in the accounting realm. God did a piece of cosmic accounting. He took your sin, placed it on Christ, took Christ's being, placed it to your account, You don't stand in your record. You stand in his.
You say, well, that's not reasonable.
No, it's revelational. Now you'll get a lot of humanistic, philosophical theologians who'll say that's immoral.
But you see, what they're doing is they're charging God with immorality, because I didn't make this up.
In the gospel, a righteousness of God has been revealed. Now, I want to give you another scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ Jesus is made unto us righteousness. Christ in his own present perfectness, risen from the dead, is my righteousness and my only basis of assurance. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say to you tonight very simply. Some of you are young people here. Some of you are middle-aged. Some of you are at my age. At my age, your chance of building a good record is pretty much gone. You stand on the record you got. Well, at 65, I'm not so keen about standing on my record. I've never met a man yet who had an ounce of sincerity who was too all-fired, excited about standing on his record. And it's a false kind of holiness that puts forth its own record. Tonight, I guess I'd probably be like Dr. McLaren when he was dying, and he'd always been known as a man of God, great man of God. Somebody said to him, Dr. McLaren, it must be wonderful now that you're going to be with the Lord, to have this great record of Christian service. And out of the depths of his own integrity, that great man of God turned to the person who was speaking to him and said, could I tell you what I'm doing? I'm taking all my good works and all my bad works, and I'm throwing them overboard, and I'm riding into the presence of God on the plank of God's free grace. And you may not want to make that declaration tonight. You may want to sound kind of religious. I'm trusting in the blood, but I'm glad I've been this and I've been that. Look, I'm trusting in the blood, full stop, period, exclamation mark, nothing added. Some Christians remind me of the little old lady that every time she heard the minister mention the devil, she bowed. The minister went to her one day after she'd done that a bit, and he said, why do you do that? Well, she said, he's awful powerful and you never can tell. See, there's a lot of people who want to play both sides. I want to say to you, if you'll receive it and you can understand it, to believe in God tonight is the greatest gamble of your life. Because I renounce all meritorious claims attached to anything I've ever done that is good. And I declare that if I've ever done anything good, it has derived from the presence of God in my life and not from any willful action of my own. Because if I did what I willed in my fallen will, I would do only sin. But since the grace of God has come into my life, he's enabled me to do some good works, not for merit, not for acceptance, but for expression of gratitude. And I tell you, when you get toward the end of life, if you haven't maintained your foundation, you want to dig back and find out, what are you depending on? Because if I were depending tonight on my record, I wouldn't know. If I tallied it all up, in fact, there are no scales to tell me when there's enough. Because God doesn't work in that basis. And here I am, I'm saying, God, I did this and I did this. And he says, so what? That's not the basis on which I receive you. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. I think what I'm trying to say tonight is that there's got to be a return to an understanding that you and I are saved by God through Jesus Christ, and that our acceptance before God is not related to what we've done pre-conversionally or post-conversionally, that I stand before God in Jesus Christ by faith plus nothing. And that's the only ground of hope I've got. The minute I add something to that, I'm not sure anymore. Faith plus my church attendance, but did I go to all the meetings? Faith plus my hymns, but did I know all the hymns? Faith plus my giving, but did I give as much as I should? Faith plus anything. The minute I put anything in there, I put a charge of doubt into my faith, because I don't know whether there's enough of that or whether its quality is adequate. But tonight, I'm near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm just as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm just as dear as He. Now, some of you are looking at me a little strangely, and I know what you're thinking. You're saying to me, Baxter doesn't believe in good works. Baxter doesn't believe in behaving. Baxter believes you just trust in the blood, and you don't. Well, that isn't what Baxter said. Baxter said that justification is a revelation of a fact that belongs with a lot of other facts, but as a fact that must be held for what it is and not confused. It's like the nature of our Lord. The two natures of our Lord are not to be confused, nor are they to be divided. What I am saying to you tonight is that the ground of your security and assurance and confidence before God is not what you've done, it's not what you're doing, it's what He is before God, and He is perfect before God, and you stand in Him complete, the Bible says. And His righteousness is your righteousness, and you're as accepted before God tonight as Christ is accepted. Let's all together say, I am accepted in the Beloved. Come on. I am accepted in the Beloved. How accepted is the Beloved? Is there any question about His acceptance? Does Jesus have any problems getting into the presence of God? Huh? Does He have any problems staying there? Any danger of Him getting kicked out? And where are you? Where are you? Come on, where are you? You're in Him. His destiny is your destiny. His place is your place. His acceptance is your acceptance. His quality is your quality before God. You are as He is before God. Somebody said, well, what about my goosebumps? Enjoy them, but don't mix them up with justification. But I had a vision. Good. But don't mix it up with justification. Remember, one of Job's comforters was trying to impress Job. He said, Job, one night I was visited and the hair in my head stood up. But what was he trying to do? He was trying to impress Job with his superior quality as a religious person. I want you to know tonight that every man and woman in this room who belongs to God through Jesus Christ has an equal standing before God, because all of us stand in Christ. There's nobody. I had a very fine cultured lady who is a professional musician, belonged to my church in Canada. And one morning she came by. She was a very delightful lady. And she asked if I would pray for a certain request. And I used to greet the people coming out of the church, standing right in front of my vestry door. And she said, Pastor, would you pray for this? I said, I'd be glad to share that with you. She said, you know, you're so much closer to God than I am. And I really shocked her. I grabbed her by the arm and shoved her right into the vestry and closed the door. She wondered what she'd done, and I whirled around and I said, look, When you asked me to pray, that was fine. But when you said what you said, you put me someplace where I don't belong, and you put yourself someplace where you don't belong. I said, number one, I'm no closer to God than you are. And number two, I'm not sure that you know how close you are. And then I told her a few of the things that I've told you. Now, I want to tell you something. We're going into the 1980s. And you may think that what I've talked to you tonight bears no relationship to what we're going into. We are going to move into such an area of deception and counterfeit in the days that are ahead that there'll be at times when your head will spin for wondering where you are. And if you don't have a foundation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, your experiences will all go down the tube and you'll stand there naked, not knowing who you are. If I never have another experience, if I never see another vision, if I never dream another dream, if I never speak another tongue, if I never prophesy another prophecy, if I never feel another goosebump, if I never have another experience in the realm of experience, it will not change the fact that tonight I have laid hold upon Christ as my only hope of eternity, and I stand in Him. My old Bible teacher used to say, people would say to me, well, what if you're not one of God's elect? What if you're... He used to say, I believe I'm one of God's elect. And he said, if I go to hell, the first thing I'll do down there is call a prayer meeting. He said, the devil will kick me out and there'll only be one place left for me to go. Now, what was he saying? He was saying, I avow allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that's where I stand in the universe, and it's up to God to sort it out. Every religious experience we have is counterfeited. But nobody can counterfeit the blood and person of Jesus Christ. Now, just to ease some of you, because you're still a little tense, let me give you my final scripture. Because justification, while it's outside of us, it has nothing to do with experience in itself. Justification leads to experience. Here's the scripture. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. I will talk about this in a couple of nights. But I have to insist as I close, and please listen to me carefully. If you have not got, from what I've said tonight, this one fact, that being justified has to do with a transaction carried on outside of you, legally, in the courtroom of the cosmos, where God, through Jesus Christ, looked upon you, your sin having been taken from you and put on Christ and declared you righteous. If you don't see that as an objective fact outside of the realm of your experience to which you relate by faith, then you haven't heard what I've said. I don't feel justified tonight. I don't have to. My justification doesn't depend on how many religious tremolos I get in my voice. My justification tonight is a transaction carried on in the courtroom of the cosmos. And I tonight have a righteousness as a gift. It's not something I'm producing, it's something I've been given. It's external to myself, it's recorded in the presence of God, it's Christ. He is my righteousness, reckoned to my account, imputed to my account. I had an interesting thing happen before I left home. I don't know the outcome of it yet. But a few days before I left home, I got a letter from the Bank of America. I don't deal with the Bank of America. I did deal with the Bank of America when I lived up in Orange County. Now I live down in San Diego. I haven't had an account in the Bank of America for over a year. I opened it up, and it was a credit for $1,000 to my account in the Bank of America up in Orange County. And I said to Ruth, we don't have an account. Something's mixed up, but the king was addressed to my right address down San Diego. I was very confused. So I phoned the Bank of America head office in San Diego and I said, look, I have a slip here that tells me that there's $1,000 deposited to my account up in Orange County. I live in San Diego. I've lived here for a year. I don't have an account in the Bank of America. She got on the computer, these marvelous things. She got on the computer, and in about a minute and a half, she had gone into the computer and found that my bank account had never been closed, and that I had a few dollars left in it that apparently I had left that in to cover any checks, and it had never been closed, and that somebody had put $1,000 in that account. I said to the lady, I don't know anybody that would know I had an account. It must be an angel. She said, would you introduce me to the angel? Well, I said, I'm friends with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and I don't know which one it is. Now, the last thing I heard, they can't find out where that $1,000 came from, but it's to my account. Now, it's a poor illustration, but it came to my mind. That's justification. I had nothing to do with that $1,000 going into that bank. That was all done externally to me. Justification is something that's external to experience. You have got to be able to say tonight, I, Bill, Mary, Jean, John, I have believed in Jesus Christ as an ungodly person, and he has declared that if I believe in Jesus, he will pronounce me righteous and that I will stand accepted before him in Christ, and I believe it and I have it, and that's me and that's where I stand. And in the 1980s, when deception and counterfeit and overturning and upset and changes come, and that there are times when my mind is blown and baffled, here's where I stand. Christ in the presence of God is my righteousness. Let's say it all together. Christ in the presence of God is my righteousness. Say it again. Christ in the presence of God is my righteousness. How many of you feel tonight Christ in the presence of God? How many got an experience of Christ in the presence of God? How many have got an experience of Christ in your heart? Come on. Sure. We all have. But that's not what we're talking about, is it? How many have heard what I've said? Come on, how many have heard what I say? How many can see that that's the only ground of acceptance? That's the only ground of confidence. Otherwise, I'm never sure whether I've paid enough dues, done enough good works. But tonight, I'm justified freely by His grace. You know, when I was receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1932, in an evangelical context, it wasn't Pentecostal. I remember as I was being filled with the Holy Spirit, God quickened one scripture to me, which I put in autograph albums all over the world. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I am justified, pronounced righteous. I have no sin to account for in the presence of God in terms of righteousness. My sin has been imputed to Christ. Christ has been imputed to me. And I stand before God in Christ. Praise God.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.